Church, I love this series that we are in, Love Beyond Words, that as we go through this series, we're starting to see that there is this progressive revelation of God's love to us, that he doesn't just all of a sudden, right at the very beginning, tell us how much he loves us, but rather that along the way, the chronological time frame of humanity, that he is continually showing us that he loves us. So it's not that God just says, I love you, but he's constantly demonstrating that. And I just want to center us this morning before we get into the text. And so just to do a quick review, we're going to pull up that Old Testament chart. These are all the books of the Old Testament. And just very quickly in the top left there is Genesis. And we talked about how we are created out of love, that God drove out the chaos and that he formed everything and then he filled everything. And there's a special place for us in all of creation that we have this unique ability to have a deep, intimate relationship with our Creator. And then we moved over and we talked about unconditional love, how God was all of a sudden beginning to show that his plan was never just for Israel, but that for all of humanity, we could be saved. And in that, we start to see a picture of a very unique salvation through the woman we know as Rahab. And then we continued on in Jonah. And we talked about this progressive cycle, repetitive cycle of sin that Israel was trapped in. That they would sin, God would make them aware of it, and then they would repent, and everything would be fine for a while, and then they would go back to it. And so down the bottom left, we have all those pre-exile prophets, and they were speaking into Israel, saying, return to me, be my children, because I love you. And he's trying to get their attention as a loving father. He said, you're my children, listen to me. And they don't. And last week, we landed on Daniel. And Daniel is one of the two prophets that writes during the exile. And in that, we see that our security comes from a God who loves us. That in that process, even though he allowed Israel to be carried away, it didn't mean that he didn't love Israel. He was still speaking into them, and he was giving them encouragement and hope and trust. And then we end up, today we're going to be in the post-exile prophets on the bottom right. And so these prophets are going to speak into Israel once they return to the land. But I haven't spent a whole lot of time on this, and it's not the point of the series, but I do want to point something out in case you're wondering about that chart. That top line is the historical narrative of the Old Testament. And so it's kind of broken up into different groups, but that whole top line is the chronological, the narrative of what's happening with humanity. And the bottom are all the prophets that are speaking into that, and then there's supportive material there in the middle. The reason I mention that is because this morning, to answer the question, how did we get to be the post-exile prophets, I want to answer that, but I'm going to answer it from Ezra. And Ezra is recording the historical narrative of what's happening. So we're going to jump to that. We'll be in Ezra 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So I want to begin, I'm just going to say this. This is unusual. Because God is using a pagan king, Cyrus of Persia, Cyrus develops this unusual policy of allowing captive peoples to return to their homelands. So in 538 BC, he issues this decree allowing exiled Jews to return to Judah. This is unheard of in the ancient world, right? When you conquer a people, you wouldn't let them go back. And all of a sudden, we read in Scripture that the Lord caused him to write this decree, that the Jews should go back. And I want to just very quickly mention something. So we're going to use a lot of different terminology today, but maybe you haven't heard the Jews yet as I say that. And so what's important to recognize is that when Israel is conquered by Babylon, the Babylonians start calling them the Jews. And it's really kind of a, in that context, it's a derogatory term towards them, but they become known as the Jews from that point on. And so as I talk today, if you hear Jews or Israel or children of God, those are all the same thing, just so we're clear on that. As we think about this exile now, it's at this point when this decree is issued that the people of Israel have lived in Babylon for 70 years. Tens of thousands of people are going to return with Zerubbabel, but an even larger number remained behind, not willing to give up the life they had established in Babylon over the previous decades. Look at the state of the heart right there. It's telling us something, right? So the king of Persia, who has conquered Babylon, he's allowing the Jews to return to the promised land. And tens of thousands do go, but a greater number don't. The children of God have found more comfort in the kingdom of a pagan king. And they don't want to give up that comfort. They don't want to be ruled by a God who's going to tell them what to do. This is their take on it. And so many of them stay behind. That's a problem, right? As we've been talking about this progressive revelation of love, we've seen how God repeatedly has demonstrated love, and yet his children, the vast majority of them, don't want to go back. However, the Jews who did return to the land were faced with numerous hardships. The land itself was in poor shape for farming, and many buildings were in need of repair. In addition, the Jews who had remained in Judah during the exile had taken the land of those who had been exiled. So not all of the Jews were carried away when this happened. And so those that were left behind, they actually gathered up the land from all the other Jews. And so now that there are Jews returning, there's a little bit of conflict between each other with all of that. And on top of all that, the nations around Judah did not want to see Israel rebuilt and constantly attack the Jews who were working to rebuild it. After rebuilding the altar in 537 and preparing the foundation of the temple in 536 BC, opposition and despair caused work to come to a standstill for over 15 years. The Jews in Judah are defeated by their circumstances. This is kind of a long introduction this morning that I'm doing into the text because you have to understand what's happening, especially with these post-exile prophets, to appreciate the message that's going to come later. You see, the Jews, they're returning and they're struggling The land isn't producing a whole lot. Everything's been torn down or deeply damaged, all the buildings, because of all the warfare that's happened. And they're just simply defeated in all of this. And so when we think about those, there's three post-exile prophets, and Haggai is the first one we're going to look at this morning, and I'm just going to give you a summary. We're not going to focus on him, but here's the summary of his message. The people of Judah decided it was not time to rebuild the temple because it was not easy. So they worked on making their own homes more impressive instead of the temple. At the same time, they had planted a lot of crops and invested much into their homes, but they harvested very little and had very little to eat. What they were failing to understand is that they could not expect Yahweh to bless their land when they were neglecting the things that Yahweh commanded them to do. So we have, there's three waves of people that move back to the area. And so this is the first wave of Jews that are coming from Persia back to the land. And they find out that, wow, it's really hard to build the temple. It's much easier for me to rebuild my home, so I'm going to focus on my house. Even though the very reason they were released was to go rebuild the temple so that all of Israel could come back and worship. See how quickly we lose sight of what's really important? Happens like that. So we're going to jump to Zechariah now, but before we do, this is a chronological time span. So this is years afterwards. And eventually, the Jews decide, maybe we should focus on the temple. And so the rebuilding of the temple resumes, but it is not yet completed. And then we get to Zechariah. And the main point of his book is to inform Israel that the coming of the Messianic kingdom was dependent upon their faithfulness. So much of this book is dedicated to getting the Jews to understand that their calling is to obedience, not to rituals. Those are two different things. If you don't understand that, obedience and rituals are two different things. Obedience is done out of love. Rituals are done out of law and rule. Because they are children of God, they should want to do what Yahweh is telling them to do. But they are resistant and defiant. However, the temple is finally completed in 515 BC. You see, both of these prophets realized that something more than a rebuilding of the temple was necessary before Israel's hopes could be realized. A moral transformation must take place within the people themselves, who must be cleansed of their evil nature. The problem with Israel is that it has a poor heart condition. You'll hear me say this time and time again as a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, Christianity is a heart condition. What are the desires of your heart? Where do they lead you? That tells us so much right there with our faith. And so for Israel, their heart is on their own homes and what they want. Right from the very beginning of the return of the Jews to Judah, you can see the condemnation and judgment by Yahweh towards his children because of the breach of the covenant and the slowness of the people to grasp his rule over them. The restoration community, that's the Jews that have returned, was often apathetic. Even so, they are urged to persevere and summoned to be holy, not complacent. We often forget that we are called even today to be God's children. We are called to be holy. We are called to be like Jesus. They are called to be like Yahweh. And they're forgetting that. Because of this complacency, Yahweh sends one last prophet. And this will be the last time that Yahweh speaks to his children for the next 400 years until the proclamation of the coming Messiah by John the Baptist. This prophet is Malachi. Now, here's just some additional, this is a bonus information for you. If you didn't know it, Malachi is not actually his name. We don't know what his name is. Malachi in Hebrew means messenger, specifically messenger of God. And so when you see Malachi, it's actually the book of the messenger of God is what's being said there. So to make it easy, we just refer to him as Malachi, but that's not actually his name. Rather, his title, his role, his function. The main idea of the book of Malachi is simple to understand. It is God's confrontation with the Jews' corruption and his encouragement for them to pursue holiness, to be his children. So let's jump into Malachi this morning. This will be our main focus. We're going to begin in Malachi 1 in verse 6, and we find that God is condemning the priests of Israel when we jump into the text. And this is, as Scripture will say, the Lord of hosts that is speaking. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how we despise your name? You were presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who is a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. When we get into this passage, we're starting to see that Yahweh is now condemning the corrupt priesthood of Israel. It is expected that sons honor their fathers and servants honor their masters, yet the priests did not honor Yahweh as their God, as their father, and as their master. They are bringing blind, crippled, and diseased offerings to Yahweh, which is forbidden by Mosaic law. I want to say something about this because sometimes this gets lost. We're not familiar with Old Testament law. But people would bring sacrifices to atone for their sins, to atone for different things, and they were to bring the best. And we're finding, rather, they're bringing the worst. They did not offer their best to Yahweh. Rather, they offered to him what they did not want. See, that's a problem, right? Well, that one's really in bad shape. It's going to die. So let me give that one to God. This is not love, especially the love that you would show your God. If they gave these to another person, that person would be offended. There's a huge problem here. The priests are offering these horrible sacrifices to God. However, God is condemning the people of Israel as well. First, for the same reason God condemns the priests for the offerings, he condemns the people too. For it is they that bring the offerings to the corrupt priest. So they are guilty of bringing unworthy sacrifices to God. They're saying, well, yeah, I've got this blind lamb over here. He keeps bumping into everything. Doesn't know where the feed trough is. Let's get rid of him. That's an easy one. All right? I've got this other livestock here. It's sick. It's never going to make it. So I'll give that one to God. This is an abomination to God. God says, give me the best of what you have. When we look back, way, way back on that timeline, Israel was to bring the best because it meant that they were trusting in God, and whatever I give you, you're going to give me something greater. But we've forgotten that in all of this. We have forgotten that, and so now they're just giving whatever. So both the people and the priest are wrong because it's the people who are bringing it, so they're wrong, and the priests are accepting it. They're wrong. So the whole nation is not remembering what they're supposed to do. But it's not just sacrifices. We're going to jump to Malachi 3, beginning in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Isn't it funny? Just humanity. Sometimes you got to look at Scripture and you just want to smack your head, right? They keep asking, how have we offended you, God? Like if God's charging you with something, do you really want to argue that? Right? But that speaks to humanity. God's saying, this is what you're doing wrong. Well, how have I done wrong? Well, he just said it. Listen. Here's the problem. The Jews are not tithing like they should be. Old Testament law required a tenth to be given to the Lord. It was a way to honor Yahweh. It was giving back that which was already given to you. That's the point. Because he is a God who loves us, he gives us all of this. And so the part of that in tithe is we give part of that back to say, well, that's yours. Thank you. But more than that, far from responding with warmth and spontaneity to the personal love shown to Israel, both priest and people were apathetic, bored with worship, and stingy in their giving. Instead of responding in awe of what Yahweh has done for them, they are more concerned with themselves and how they want to live their lives. In short, they despised the Lord and his ways. The real problem is not the condition of the sacrifices or the lack of tithe. Rather, it is the state of the heart of the Jews. That's the problem. Sacrifices are deemed unworthy for two reasons in the following order. First, by the attitude of the ones making the sacrifice, and second, by ritual imperfections. In other words, what is the state of the heart? When somebody brings something before God, are they doing it because they love God? Or are they doing it out of obligation? The same thing applies to the tithe. Tithes are unworthy when those that give either without generosity, or when they tithe, they do so begrudgingly. Right? Well, I got to do that. Don't really want to. It's a state of the heart for Israel. They're in a really bad place. They don't want to offer their best. They don't want to give. In other words, God, just leave me alone. Now, let's go back for just a second. Remember what Cyrus, the king of Persia, said in the very beginning, back in Ezra. He said, every survivor, that means every Jew that survived the war, survived the persecution, all of those people, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The king of Persia is saying, remember to do a freewill offering. Free will, it's literally in his message. Give out of free will. Take goods and cattle, silver and gold, and rebuild the temple. A pagan king has more reverence for Yahweh than God's own children do at this point. Huge problem, right? Well, because of this, here's God's response. It comes in Malachi 2, verse 3. The Lord of hosts says this, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offering, and I will spread refuse. Some translations will say dung or manure on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. And then in Matthew 1:10, again the Lord of the hosts says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, some translations say temple doors, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. This may be tough to accept, right? We're in a series, God loves us beyond words. And here we're saying, or God is saying, you should just smear manure on your face. In other words, when I look at you, I can tell where your heart is. I can smell you coming. Jesus uses the same illustration in the New Testament. Now, Jesus being Jesus, he says it a little bit differently. Jesus says to the Pharisees, the religious ones who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, he tells them that you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't wash the inside, right? The inside is still dirty. He's telling the Pharisees that. Here we find Malachi saying, well, let's just show the world what you're really like inside. Smear manure on your face. I want to say something else. I don't know about you, but I've never heard this passage preached. Pastors get uncomfortable, right? Well, this is tough. This is not a feel-good message, Pastor. Maybe you shouldn't preach that. Or maybe God had it recorded so you would understand what he will do to his children if they don't listen. Right? We can't shy away from the discipline of God because discipline comes from a place of love. He's only doing this because he loves us. And so he tells everyone, just look, do this so everybody knows what you're like. But if you're going to come into my house and worship the way that you are, just shut the doors. Shut the doors of the temple. We would be better off. Right? Why kid around? Why joke? Why take any middle ground? Why be gray about it? Just show everybody like you are and shut the doors. That's his message. God is angry with his children. After all he has done for them, they still sin. They still want to live life their way. And they still don't see how God loves beyond words. So we're going to jump into the very last words that Yahweh will speak to Israel in the Old Testament. So we're going to go to Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But, see, there's that ever-important word in Scripture, but, listen for the contrast. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day for which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. In this closing passage of the Old Testament, we find there's both prophecy of hope for those who follow God's instruction and condemnation for those who are rebellious to him. And then Yahweh goes silent. There are no more prophets in the Old Testament, no more instruction, no more personal connection with Yahweh for the next 400 years. But you're saying, Pastor, we're in this series of love beyond words. It sure doesn't seem like love by Yahweh. Don't you see God's love? Don't you see how he loves his children and Israel does not love him? We need to remember context. So often in life, we get consumed with emotion and we allow our emotions to rule over us. We get angry, we get afraid, and we stick with that instead of turning to our faith. Context is so important. I'm going to remind you of what Israel already knows at this point. That God created everything, that we were created out of love. It was God who was responsible for the Exodus out of Egypt to rescue the Hebrew slaves. It was the fulfillment of his promise to give Israel their own nation. Repetitive attempts by Yahweh were made to get Israel to repent and turn from their wicked ways. Last week I said in the reading, I said he did that until there was no other way. Right? They're just simply, God is saying, I've done everything I could to get you to turn to me. So now I'm going to let Babylon, Assyria, and then Babylon carry you off. Maybe that'll get your attention. But despite that, Yahweh gives them encouragement during the exile. And now, he uses a pagan king to return the Jews to the promised land. And their primary mission is build my temple. Worship me. Repent. And everything will be fine. In the opening passage that I read this morning, the Lord refers to himself as a father and implies that Israel is his son. His desire is to bless his sons with all good things. He wants them to find true satisfaction, accepting daily his gifts of life and peace, responding with awe to the privilege of belonging to him. God has and continues to love beyond words. You have to see that this morning. You have to get beyond the emotion. You have to get beyond the knee-jerk reaction of, boy, that's so terrible. Now look at everything he's done. And he's saying, return to me. The greatest thing God has ever given us is free will. The most dangerous thing God has ever given us is free will. We have the choice to either turn to him, worship him, honor him, or we can walk away. In Malachi 1:2, we see the problem that Israel has. They ask God, how have you loved us? This is a smack your head moment, right? How have you loved us? How has he not? Look at all of the history. How has he not loved you? And yet you have the audacity to ask your Father, your Creator, how have you loved us? They have forgotten, or more importantly, they have chosen to ignore everything God has done for them. You would think that after being devastated by the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and now being taken into exile and returned to the land, the Israelites would be more faithful to Yahweh. Yet after Yahweh had brought them back to the promised land and began to bless them, the people returned to their familiar rebellious ways. Their love for God is as cheap as their words. When faced with hard work and hard times, they balk at the notion of worshiping and following Yahweh. Their hearts are stone. Southlake, what is the condition of your heart? Are you tiresome on a Sunday morning and dread coming to church like the priest? We're tired of coming to the temple. If so, God says, shut the doors. Stay home. Don't come here in disdain. It'd be better off for you to be truthful, right? This is a sermon on truth. Well, here's the hard truth. If you're going to come with a negative attitude and you're kicking and screaming, just stay home. It's far better for you. Or do you come and worship because your Father loves you and you want to show your love for him in return? Remember, that's how we were created. We have the ability to love our Father, to love our Creator. When you give to his church, do you do so out of obligation and disdain in your heart? Or do you give because you realize that all you have was never yours to begin with? Right, that's a problem in the church today. You think, well, I have a career. I generated my own income. You haven't read Scripture. It was never yours. Remember that illustration I gave a while ago? If each one of these fingers is $100 and you get a paycheck of $1,000 right here, God says, give me that. You keep that. You keep that. That's yours. Just give me this. and we balk at that. Everything you have is because of God, and you want to give it back to honor Him and His kingdom. We have a choice, church. We need to develop a heart that loves God. That everything we do is because we want to honor Him. Remember, it's not about the sacrifice, right? It's not about bringing best cattle or lambs in. We don't do sacrifices anymore, but the point is, it's not about that. It's not even about how much you bring. Scripture's clear on that. It's the state of your heart. When you come, do you give because you recognize what God has done for you? Do you recognize how much He loves you beyond words? Would you pray with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for choosing all the authors of the Bible that You did, that You recorded this incredible story of who You are and how much You love us, so that thousands of years later, we could gather here in this church and hear that message and come to understand it. That we get to see who You are as a Creator, as a Father, and as a God. We're so grateful for this message. Stir our hearts, Father. May we always turn to You. May we always be a repentant people. May we always seek forgiveness, and may we always seek to do Your will. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this morning, this has been a tough message. I recognize that. So I want to end on a high note. I want to bring us back. We've been in a season of prayer because of Lent, and we've been anticipating what this cross means. That's why it's here, stationed here, to be a reminder to all of us. And so I want to give you a taste of that. You see, there is a prophecy that's embedded within the book of Zechariah. I want to read one verse from that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That verse prepares us for exactly where we're going to land next Sunday. As we know it, it's a prophecy of our coming Messiah. So as we close this morning in worship, we're going to sing Revelation song as we prepare for the arrival of our King, of our Messiah, of our Savior. Listen closely to the words of this song. Feels good to worship when your heart is in the right place, doesn't it? When you're surrounded by other believers, other brothers and sisters, it just fills our soul, and we find joy in that place. As we close this morning, before I give a blessing, we're going to have the State of the Church right after service. We'll give you about a 10-minute break. If you call yourself or call this church home, you should be here. It's an opportunity for you to listen to the administrative side of the church, what we're doing, where our money's being spent, and allows you to ask me direct questions. We're transparent because we don't want to end up like those in the book of Malachi. So if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, have the opportunity to speak to the world around you. I'm urging you, I'm imploring you to speak truth to those you come into contact with, because it can make a difference in a person's life and change them for all eternity. Go and speak the power of Jesus' name to the world around you. God bless you all. We'll see you in a few minutes.